Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Please be seated. Last week we considered the first part of that section of Scripture. This week we're going to consider Gabriel refers to Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise to King David. So we're going to examine that. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. As we examine Christ as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, we need to consider the following areas. A, the Davidic covenant's significance. The Davidic covenant's significance. B, the emphasis on this covenant in the prophets and Psalms. C, how this covenant is applied in the New Testament to Jesus. And then D, why is a proper understanding of the Lordship of Christ important? So those four areas. I realize that one could spend about 6 weeks to maybe, one could actually write a whole book on this topic, so we're not going to cover everything that I'd like to cover, but you'll get a good idea. So let's look at first the Davidic covenant's significance. The Davidic covenant is often mentioned and emphasized in the New Testament. It receives a strong emphasis because as the last covenantal administration in the Old Testament era, it focuses, clarifies, and adds new information to the previous covenants. Now let me explain real quickly. Most evangelicals believe in what is called dispensationalism. And in dispensationalism, depending on which kind you believe in, some say there's 7 covenants, some say there's 12, and there's different variations. But in dispensationalism, God has plan A. Plan A fails. Then God introduces something completely new. Plan B. Plan B fails. Then God introduces something new, plan C, and that fails, and so on and so forth. And they're disconnected covenants. Well, in Reformed theology, and which is clearly biblical, the biblical view is that there's one covenant of grace. In other words, the proto-evangelium, the promise made, actually it's given to the snake in Genesis, that a Savior will come who is going to redeem his people. And he's going to defeat Satan. He's going to crush his head. And that promise, okay, which is we call the covenant of grace, runs throughout the whole Bible. And the whole focus of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ, his suffering and death, and his victory at the cross and his resurrection. So in the Old Testament, you've got covenants. And instead of covenant B replacing covenant A, you've got covenant A, or a promise. And then God will give another covenant, which will add to the previous covenant new information, new promises, and it will clarify the coming redemption in Christ. So instead of disconnected covenants, each replacing each other, think of it more as steps on a staircase going up. Divine revelation precedes, the promise precedes, and then this covenant clarifies this covenant and adds more information. The last of these covenants in the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant. And it gives us a lot more information about the Messiah, the Christ. For example, in the covenant made with Father Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, we learn that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. There is further development under the Mosaic covenant. The covenant people become a nation with a detailed body of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. With the Davidic administration, the old covenant types and shadows reach their final stage and peak of clarity. In the Davidic covenant, God's purposes to redeem a people to himself reach their climactic stage of realization as far as the Old Testament is concerned. That is why the Davidic covenant is emphasized so much in the New Testament. because it is the peak of the Old Testament covenants and promises. Under David, under David, the Old Testament form of the kingdom reaches its full maturity. God formally establishes the manner by which he shall rule among his people. And this point is seen in the following. A. God's special presence, his throne among Israel, is no longer the mobile tabernacle sanctuary, but is to be in one place, Mount Zion from Jerusalem. Okay, God used to travel around in a tent. It was a fancy tent. It was a beautiful tent, but God did not have a house for himself among the nation. Under David, he gets that house. Actually, David draws the blueprints, and God gives him the plans, and it's finished under Solomon, because David was such a bloody man and a warrior. God did it by his son. But David is the one to whom God gives the plans by divine inspiration. B. Under David, the Old Testament ceremonial system of worship is completed and finalized. The worship of the temple, the instruments, the incense, the robes, all that stuff is completely finalized and given in complete form to King David by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After David, not one new thing by divine inspiration is added to the worship of God. And when there's a revival under Josiah, over 3 centuries later, the revival does things exactly the way David says to do them under divine inspiration. So there's no changes. God sets up the worship. It's permanent. There are no changes in the worship of the covenant people until Jesus dies on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent asunder. C. David is uniquely chosen by God as king. In other words, God associates his kingship with the throne of David. Rejecting the tribe of Ephraim, God rejected Saul. God delights in designating the tribe of Judah and the house of David as his chosen instrument for sovereignty. And then D, God's covenant with David narrows the messianic line down to one particular family within Israel. The coming eternal king will be a descendant of David. God's covenant with David centers on the coming of the kingdom. So we see, as further revelation progresses, as the covenants are made, God gives more information. He clarifies, he gives more promises, more prophecies, and we learn more and more about Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is focused on Christ, and the whole New Testament looks back and explains what Christ did and tells us more information about Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of all Scripture. And that takes us to our next major point, B. Capital B, the emphasis and development of the Davidic covenant in the prophets and the Psalms. Now, this promise to David to establish his throne forever is developed throughout the Old Testament scriptures into a very informative messianic kingdom theology. And this, let me just read the promise. It's from 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set you up. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now you've got to keep in mind these promises and prophecies. God will mix the temporal with the eternal. You read that and you go, well, it sounds like he's kind of describing Solomon there, but then all of a sudden you get something about Jesus Christ. Solomon did not rule forever, did he? But Christ does. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The coming Messiah will not only be a sacrifice for sin and a prophet like unto Moses, but also a king over both Jews and Gentiles. The Christ will unite the throne of David with the throne of God and form an everlasting kingdom. These are radical promises. Human kingdoms rise and fall, but the Son, born of Mary, remember, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary. She's probably about 14 years old. will establish a kingdom without end that expands and conquers the whole world. The prophets tie the Messiah to David and his kingdom so closely that Christ is even called David their king. We'll notice this in these promises, these prophecies, that the Messiah is called David. Well, let's look at some of the more prominent passages briefly here. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Everyone acknowledges that is about Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up among them. Ezekiel 34, 23-24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And when you see these phrases, I, the Lord, have spoken, or the Lord of hosts has established this, God is saying, look, I'm God. It's definitely going to happen. You better believe this. And then Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, now remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of a giant statue, and you've got part of it of gold, bronze, and then iron, and so forth. You've got four kingdoms. The first one is Babylon. And even dispensationalists agree to this. It's when you get to the toes that they start making up stuff. But you got the first part is Babylon. The second kingdom, which replaces Babylon, is Media Persia. The third kingdom is Greece. And then Greece is conquered by Rome. In the days of the fourth kingdom, Christ, the Messiah, the King, will come. Now let's read this again. In the days of these kings, that is, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And then Daniel 7, and I'll read 14 and 27. And just keep in mind, if you read the context here, it's describing the ascension of Christ. The Son of Man comes up. He's not floating down. He's coming up to heaven. He's coming up to the Ancient of Days to be presented before Him. And in Scripture, the resurrection and the ascension are presented organically as one work of the exaltation of Christ as a reward for His redemptive obedience. So here's a prophecy of Christ, the exalted Christ, after His resurrection, coming up to heaven to be presented before the Father. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Then I'll jump down to 27. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people is going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty optimistic. And then Psalm 2, 6-8. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And then I'll read Psalm 72, 1, 8, 11, and 17. Just try to save some time. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Yes. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then here's our next one, Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the whole New Testament, this verse. It's quoted more than any other passage of Scripture in the New Testament by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. And we'll see in a moment, Christ is ruling now as king. That's not future to us. Christ began his kingship as the divine human mediator at the resurrection. And then one more, Hosea 3:5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fill the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And then if we do a study on the term the latter days, it refers to the new covenant era, the new covenant period. Now these are some of the passages that would have stood out in Mary's mind. Now keep in mind, Mary's being spoken to by a mighty angel, Gabriel. The Old Testament teaching on the Messiah is rich and quite detailed. He's a direct descendant of Abraham and David. He is a human being like us, born of a virgin, yet he is also Jehovah, the God of Israel. The Old Testament prophets are crystal clear. He's a man, and he's Jehovah. He is God. He will be a king of Jacob or Israel and sit on the throne of David. But he will also have an absolute authority over the Gentiles and will rule all nations. He will be the suffering servant who will die as a propitiatory sacrifice for his people. And he will come and judge all mankind. Now, how much of this information regarding the Messiah, regarding the Christ, Jesus, we do not know. How much she knew, we do not know. We do know, however, that the Jews at that time, including Jesus' own disciples, had a deficient understanding of the Messiah and his kingdom. We know this. The rabbis at that time did not believe the Messiah would be God, but rather someone beyond a mere man, a superhuman character. Kind of like a Hercules. If you ever, they had a Hercules show on TV, kind of like a superhuman character. But he would not be God. And for that, you can look up, Edersheim goes into great detail showing this. The biblical portrait of the Messiah as Savior of the world, the light of the Gentiles who would establish a multinational church, was rejected by the Jews. It was rejected by the Jews. In its place was set up a Jewish, racist, humanistic, anthropocentric nationalism in which the Messiah was merely an instrument to be used of God for Israel's exaltation and nationalistic dreams. Their vision of the Messiah was a superhuman character who's going to come. He's going to kill a bunch of Romans. He's going to drive out the Romans. He's going to conquer the Gentiles. He's more like Alexander the Great than the Messiah that we know. Generally speaking, the Messiah that most Jews expected would not be a humble, suffering servant, but rather a political, military leader who would crush the Roman Empire and dominate the Gentile nations by military force. Military force. And as we read the Gospels, and we'll see this in a moment when we look at the New Testament, as we read the Gospels, Christ is constantly battling that false view among his own disciples. Hey, you've come now. You're going to start telling the Romans, taking care of business? That's what they expected. Even his own disciples expected that. Their rabbinic conception of the Messiah was so at odds with the Bible and the teaching of Christ that a fundamental antagonism developed between Jesus and the Jewish religious and political leaders. Eidersheim writes this, quote, "The purely national elements, which well nigh formed the sum total of the rabbinic expectations, scarcely entered into the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And the more we realize that Jesus so fundamentally separated himself from all the ideas of his time, the more evidential it is of the fact that he was not the Messiah of Jewish conception, but derived his mission from a source unknown to, or at least ignored by, the leaders of the people." End of quote. Do you want to know why did the Jews reject Jesus? Well, yes, they were wicked, they were apostate, they were backslidden, they were in love with their sins. But they also had distorted scripture and theology to the point where they were expecting, they wanted Caesar. They wanted Alexander the Great. They wanted the Wehrmacht. They didn't want a humbling, suffering servant who was going to conquer the earth by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit based on his atoning work at the cross. That's not what they wanted. So let's look at our next point. The New Testament application of the promise to David to Christ. And I'm not going to give you everything, because if I gave you everything, we could spend the rest of the summer on this. But I'll give you enough to give you a good idea. The New Testament gives us the inspired, infallible understanding of how Jesus fulfills the promise to David. And we need to examine this carefully, because in our day, evangelicism, the majority view among evangelicals is dispensational premillennialism. And dispensational premillennialism is not based on the New Testament scriptures, but is based on the Jewish false interpretation of the Messiah. We're going to see that. They take one passage out of context and use it to interpret the rest of the New Testament. That's Revelation 20. Now, I didn't deal with Revelation 20, but we can deal with that at a later time. But you do not take an obscure passage in apocalyptic literature and overturn dozens and dozens of crystal clear passages about the kingdom. The vast majority of professing evangelicals in our day follow the teachings of a man named J.N. Darby, who was the father of dispensationalism, which holds that the present day kingship of Christ at God's right hand has absolutely nothing to do with the fulfillment of the promise to David. That's their position. Classic dispensationalism teaches that the Savior does not sit on David's throne until the second coming, when the Messiah sets up a literal 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. Okay, if he's ruling from heaven, that doesn't count. He's got to be in Jerusalem, sitting on a throne in Mount Zion. In other words, the dispensationalists, like the Jews in the first century, seek an earthly political kingdom. Now, I don't have a bunch of quotes to back that up, but you could quote Ryrie and Volvard and all these guys, dispensationalist after dispensationalist, and they are looking for an earthly political kingdom. There's no question. Now, Reformed or Presbyterian churches, and I'm not talking about the modern apostate ones, I'm talking about the ones that still believe the Bible, which traditionally have been post or amillennial, teach that Christ is the literal fulfillment of the promise to David at his first coming. Christ is the fulfillment at his first coming. More specifically, his resurrection. And this position is very easy to establish from Scripture. So let's look at some reasons. First, an examination of the... Now keep in mind, the paradigm of dispensationalism is we have to take Bible literally unless it's impossible to take it literally. Okay, of course, they don't do that. They're inconsistent. When they read Revelation, they talk about attack helicopters and nuclear bombs and computer codes. That's not literal, but they're inconsistent. But they say, when you look at the Old Testament, these promises are made to the Jews. They're talking about a Davidic throne. They're talking about Jewish sacrifices and the kingdom being reestablished. We have to take all this literally. We can't talk about, that can't apply to the church. You see, that's their position. If the promise is taken in a wooden literal sense, then one could reasonably expect an unbroken dynasty from David through Jesus Christ. Remember, There will be somebody to sit on your throne forever. That's what we just read in Samuel. Literal, right? Literal interpretation? Yet that didn't happen. That did not happen. Although the Davidic dynasty lasted over 400 years, which, by the way, is the longest kingly dynasty in history. The Davidic dynasty is the longest kingly dynasty in history, over 400 years. It didn't last forever, however. It came to an end with the Babylonian captivity. Okay, when Christ came, the Jews didn't have a king on the throne. They had a corrupt priest ruling. Here's what Calvin writes, quote, "We even see that Hezekiah ransomed himself like a poor captive," 2 Kings 18, 14 and following. "He had been superior, but now with shame and mockery was finally subjugated. We see the destruction which followed, and that this kingdom was in perpetual shame. Yet the Jews still prided themselves under the shadow of this promise, that the house of David would be permanent. It did not last, of course, but it was necessary to keep in mind that on the one hand, there had to be a type to lead the poor Jews further. I speak of the faithful Jews. And yet this type was not to amuse and put them to sleep in this world, but rather so that they would know that there was a truth in this promise which went beyond this world, so that by faith they might see the invisible things," Hebrews 11:1, end of quote. In other words, the promise applied to the Messiah. It was not to be taken literally, and it could not have been fulfilled literally, because they did not have a man on the throne after the Babylonian Empire. They had a governor for a while, and then he was overthrown, and then the corrupt priesthood took it over. Obviously, then, the Davidic kingly line anticipated in shadow form the eternal character of the reign of Jesus Christ. While God actually was manifesting his lordship through David's line, this human monarchy was serving as, at the same time, as a typological representation of the throne of God itself. It was not meant to be taken literally that there would be Solomon and another king forever. It was meant to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's very obvious, isn't it? Yes, it is obvious. But it contradicts dispensationalism. Because what it shows is that the idea that prophecy has to be fulfilled literally, cannot be true, at least in this case. Second, if Jesus came to establish an earthly political kingdom from David's throne in Jerusalem, which is what the Jews wanted and expected, why did he refuse their offer to be king? Did you know the Jews offered Jesus the kingship? See, the idea of dispensationalism is that Jesus came, he wanted to be king, but the Jews didn't want him to be king. They rejected him as king. Therefore, God went to plan B, which is the church, which is a parenthesis in God's plan. In other words, the church is not an Old Testament prophecy according to dispensationalism. They went to plan B. But that's not true. The Jews offered Jesus the kingship. This is John 6:15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." He rejected their offer to be king. To Jesus, the prospect of an earthly kingdom was nothing else than a temptation of the devil, and he decisively rejected it. He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. That's what the Jews were doing. "We want you to be the kind of king we want. We want to define the kingship." Thus they fail to get the king they want, and they also lose the kingdom he offered. And then third, Christ rejected the Jewish concept of the kingdom and instead taught a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. When our Lord, after his resurrection, encountered two disciples who were very disappointed that he did not redeem Israel in the physical, political, earthly sense, the common Jewish sense, Jesus corrected their conception by focusing on the cross. Now listen to what these disciples say to Jesus. This is Luke 24:21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now keep in mind, Jesus has just been crucified. Jesus had risen from the dead. And here's Christ. He's alive with these guys, and they're saying, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means we were hoping he was going to come and make Israel a great power and defeat Israel's enemies. That's what it means. But listen to what Jesus says to them. Jesus focuses their attention on the cross. This is Luke 24:25-27. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, you knuckleheads, you don't understand your Bible, do you? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, the way to Christ's glory was through suffering. Not riding a white horse going out at the head of an army killing people. That was not the way to glory. It was through suffering. And listen to this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, I thought, according to dispensationalism, that if you look at the prophets, it teaches exactly what the Jews expected, a physical, literal kingdom. And Christ had to take these two disciples and go through the Old Testament scriptures, scripture by scripture, and say, no, you've got it all wrong. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom founded upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and his suffering and death. So how does Jesus conquer his suffering and death? Okay, he's given the Holy Spirit, and he pours out the Holy Spirit after he's established as king at the right hand of God. This passage of Scripture effectively demonstrates the exegetical bankruptcy of the dispensational system. According to classical dispensationalism, the Messiah came to sit on David's throne as king over Israel. But the Jews rejected him, so he went to Plan B, which was the cross and the establishment of the church, which they argue is a parenthesis in God's plan. They call it a parenthesis because they say, well, it's not in prophecy. The church is just something God went to, Plan B. They teach that none of the Old Testament prophecies apply to the church. They all apply to literal physical Israel and a literal physical political kingdom. But what does Jesus say? Well, he says this, A, the central focus of Scripture is the cross and its effects, not a literal Jewish kingdom. B, the law and all the prophets support this assertion as long as you understand them correctly. Okay? He rejected an over-literal interpretation. C, you must therefore abandon your literal physical conception of the kingdom and embrace the spiritual kingdom that exists right now. The millennium began at the resurrection of Christ. We're in the millennium. Now, I didn't take the time to examine Revelation 20, but Revelation 20 says that the millennium begins when the strong man binds Satan. And if you look at Scripture, when did Christ bind Satan? At the cross. At the cross. He bound him at his first coming, not the second coming. And then there's other problems, of course. In Corinthians, we're told at the second coming of Christ that as soon as Christ returns, he hands the kingdom over to the Father. And there's no more death. Well, that doesn't leave any room for a thousand-year millennium where people are dying. And then, of course, you've got the problem of, according to premillennialism, Christ is living in Jerusalem with all the saints. With these saints, you've got saints that are living, that is, they're normal people who got converted during the tribulation and after the tribulation. And then you've got glorified saints who came down from heaven, and they're living on earth too. And these glorified saints can't die. And then according to this, Jerusalem's going to be literally surrounded by all the armies, Gog and Magog, and all the armies of Russia, and all these nations are going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to attack Christ and all the saints who are holed up in Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you, if you've got a glorified body, bullets, flamethrowers, atomic weapons, they can't do anything to you. So the very idea that they're holed up in Jerusalem and Christ has to be bailed out from fire from heaven, it says he'll be bailed out by fire from heaven, Well, that's absurd. These people can't die. And then secondly, if you study that term fire from heaven, the fire falls from heaven. It's Christ. Oh, well, anyway, well, I'll quit talking about Revelation 20 because I don't want to get into it. But Revelation 20, if you look at it in its context of Scripture, the overall context of Scripture establishes that the millennium is from the first coming of Christ, the resurrection, until the second coming of Christ. And the reason it uses 1,000 years is because if you study how the term 1,000 years is used in Scripture, 1,000 years is a term used for an indefinite long period of time. Or it can be used of things. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does that mean? God owns all the cattle on all the hills. There are literally millions of hills. So the term 1,000 is used in Scripture of a long period of time. Jesus proclaimed a redemptive spiritual kingdom. A kingdom entered by being born again. By partaking of the first resurrection. Listen to what he says, John 3:5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, it's a kingdom not of weapons, not of political might, but of meek, humble service to Christ and one's neighbor. Matthew 5:5. Okay, this was his big message. The Sermon on the Mount in Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. This was a message we're pretty confident that Christ preached this message all over the place. But here it is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Adolf Hitler won't inherit the earth. Joseph Stalin won't inherit the earth. Pol Pot, Napoleon, the great conquerors will not inherit the earth. General Eisenhower will not inherit the earth. The meek, that is those who have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ and live in humble submission to the King, they will inherit the earth. Matthew 21:5. Behold, your King is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. The donkey was not an animal used to enter battle, military battle. When asked about his messiahship, King Jesus appealed to his works of service, mercy, and healing in Matthew 11:4-6. He refused the efforts of the Jews to make him a king and involve him in a conflict with the Roman rulers. And he said to Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, had Jesus come to set up the kingdom, as dispensationalists argue, Jesus could not have made that statement. Okay, according to them, he did come to set up an earthly literal kingdom. Or at least his words would have to be taken as meaning, my kingdom is not now of this world. For according to dispensationalist view, it was a worldly kingdom, a kingdom which involved the forcible overthrow of Rome that Jesus had offered the Jews and would have given them as recently as the triumphal entry had they been willing to receive it. But the truth is, God always planned from Genesis throughout the whole Bible that Jesus had to suffer and die. That is the only way. It has to be a spiritual kingdom. Because the only way we can have a godly, righteous kingdom is to conquer sin. The guilt of sin had to be paid for. Our sins had to be eliminated. And we had to be restored to fellowship with God by Jesus Christ. That's the only way we could have a righteous kingdom. Remember, God is holy. Jesus told the Pharisees that his kingdom would not be established with military might or visible fanfare. Here's Luke 17:20-21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, this is how the kingdom of God expands. The Holy Spirit enters into the hearts of people, regenerating their hearts, enabling them to believe in Christ. People embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and then they rule their families in accordance with the Bible, and they become more and more sanctified over time. That's how the kingdom of God spreads, not through spears and swords. Paul also rejected an earthly carnal conception of the kingdom. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ stated on numerous occasions that the purpose of his first coming was to save his people from their sin, not to establish an immediate, full-blown kingdom that would instantly crush all the enemies of the Jews. An offer of an earthly kingdom that would establish his immediate reign in Jerusalem is not stated or insinuated anywhere in the Gospels or the Epistles. They take, it's based on two things. Their paradigm of, it has to be a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. So when it talks about the throne of David and the Jews, that has to be taken literally. It can't be interpreted to refer to Jesus Christ and the church. And also they're taking Revelation 20 and then imposing their view of Revelation 20 on the whole Bible. Jesus told the Jews, remember this? He told the Jews, I'm taking the kingdom from you and I'm giving it to another nation. Christ took the kingdom privileges from the Jewish nation because they were apostate and he gave it to the church. And if the Jew wants to be part of Christ's kingdom, what does he have to do now? He has to believe in Christ and join himself to the new covenant church. And then fourth, turn to Acts 2.29. How clear can we get? This is Acts 2.29. Fourth, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter says explicitly that the resurrection and glorification of Christ is a direct fulfillment of the promise made to David. Acts 2.29-36. Hopefully I copied this down correctly. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Did you hear that? Not the second coming, the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How clear can you be? When we say Jesus is Lord, okay, now sometimes that when we say Jesus is Lord, it means Jesus is God. But a lot of times, Jesus is Lord, it refers to his exaltation. Jesus is King. He's King over kings, Lord over lords. Jesus is King and Lord, ruling from the throne of God right now, from the resurrection. According to Peter, the kingdom began with the resurrection. Christ rules over the nations from his throne in heaven. As Paul says, he must reign, present tense. In other words, he's reigning when Paul wrote that. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Now, what a historical premillennialist will say, and they're much more biblical and much more sober in their interpretation of Scripture than dispensational premillennialists, what a historic premillennialist will say is that, well, yeah, Christ is kind of king now, he's ruling now, but it's not really made effective until the second coming and he establishes his kingdom. But Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. Christ is king now, and he's conquering now by the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the Word of God, and by the Holy Spirit. And then fifth, the present kingship of Christ is proved by the application of Old Covenant prophetic passages that appear to speak about Israel that are applied directly to the New Covenant Church. Okay, we were told, dispensationalism says, these passages have to apply to a literal Israel. We have to wait and wait for a literal kingdom in Jerusalem. Well, if we can establish from Scripture that the inspired apostles or New Testament prophets applied that to the church, well then, we can safely say that these promises were given to the new Israel. Okay, we're called Israel in Scripture. Paul says in Romans, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. What matters is your heart circumcised? Are you regenerate? And here's what it says in Romans, Acts 15, 14 to 17. Here we have a presbytery meeting of the church, early church, dealing with the Judaizers. And James stands up and he applies Amos 9:11 directly to the conversion of the Gentiles and their inclusion in the church. We are Israel. If God has a plan for Israel, and God does have a plan for Israel, he talks about it in Romans, God's plan for Israel is for them to believe in Christ and be part of the church. God does not have two separate peoples. God is not a polygamist. God does not have two brides. God has one bride, the church. And if God has a plan for Israel, and he does have a plan for Israel, it's to believe in Christ and be part of the new covenant church. Here's what it says. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Okay, the tabernacle of David that's being rebuilt, the temple made without hands, is the church. The church. We're not waiting for a literal new temple to be built in Jerusalem. We are the temple of God. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and the New Testament prophets are the foundation. And the church in Ephesians, what is that, Ephesians chapter 4, it's a present continuous tense. The church is, the building is being built over time as God adds new people to the church of Christ. The apostles then were not looking to a future Davidic political kingdom, but were already actively extending Christ's kingdom on earth by building the church. And then sixth, the Pauline epistles teach that covenants, the covenants with Abraham and David, have their fulfillment in Christ, and that God has made the Jews and Gentiles into one people. If God has made the Jews and Gentiles into one people, well then we're not waiting for a literal fulfillment with an earthly Jerusalem. Paul says that everyone who has faith in Jesus is a son of Abraham. Romans 4:16. That the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world is achieved through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. In other words, this promise to Abraham is achieved as people throughout the world are believing in Christ. And as you believe in Christ, what do you become? You become a son of Abraham. And he says that only people who have faith in Christ, who are justified by Christ's work on the cross and his sinless life, those are the people that are the sons of Abraham. Not those people who are circumcised, who don't believe in Christ. The promise that Abraham would be heir of the world is achieved through the righteousness of faith. Here's what Calvin says. Quote, Christ's throne was therefore erected among the people of Israel, that he might thence subdue the whole world. All whom he has joined by faith to the children of Abraham are accounted as the true Israel. Though the Jews by their revolt have separated themselves from the church of God, yet the Lord will always preserve till the end some remnant, Romans 11:5. For his calling is without repentance, Romans 11:29. The body of the people is apparently cut off. But we ought to remember the mystery of which Paul speaks, Romans 11:25, that God will at length gather some of the Jews out of the dispersion. Meanwhile, the church which is scattered throughout the whole world is the spiritual house of Jacob, for it drew its origin from Zion. End of quote. Now remember what Christ said to the Jews, that their eyes will be without sight and their ears dull, lest they hear and see and believe. God planned it that the Jews would reject the Messiah, and then it would go throughout the whole earth, and then God would also save the Jews, the remnant. And then D, this brings us to our application. Why is a proper understanding of the Lordship of Christ important? Once we understand that Jesus does fulfill the promise to David, that he sits on David's throne from the resurrection onward, Christ is king right now, we're not waiting for him to come as king, that the kingdom is right now and does not await the second coming, there are a number of things about the Lordship of Jesus that come into focus. First, it helps us to understand the Lordship of Christ in apostolic preaching. You study the New Testament, you study, the book of Acts, for example, and they're harping continually on the resurrection and the Lordship of Christ. There's a great emphasis on the resurrection and the Lordship of the Savior in the preaching of the apostolic church. When the apostles preached the resurrection and Lordship of Christ, they were not simply saying that our Lord was God or that the resurrection proves that God accepted the sacrifice of his beloved Son. Yes, the resurrection does prove that the sacrifice was accepted. That is true. It does vindicate Christ, but it's something more than that. They were also emphasizing that Christ is king over all men, over all nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ because he died on the cross. Before the resurrection, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Acts 17:30. But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Before the resurrection, God focused his love and attention on this little tiny nation in this little teeny piece of land in the Middle East. After the resurrection, go to all nations. God commands all men to repent. Christ is Lord. Everyone. President Clinton, Muslims in the Middle East, Jews in the Middle East, Buddhists, everyone is commanded to bow the knee and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ now. Modern Christians, for the most part, preach an individualistic gospel. Okay, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The idea that all men throughout the whole world have an obligation to bow the knee to Christ is almost completely ignored. Say, we have an impotent Christianity. It's impotent. We are told that that must await the second coming when the Savior will rule on earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. We're told things are going to get worse. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Why are you trying to work to help culture be more Christian? Why are you working on Christian curriculum? Why are you working on Christian architecture? Why would you want to work on the Christian arts? Why would you want to work on having Christian civil magistrates and Christian government? We're on a sinking ship. Things are just going to get worse. Our hope is the rapture. Our hope is the great escape, the great snatch. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a dynamic faith. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And you are a representative of the King. And our job is to tell people that they must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Yes, they must believe in his sacrificial death, his suffering, that his blood removes the guilt of sin. They must be taught that. And they also must be taught they have to submit and bow the knee to the great King, who is Lord over lords, King over kings. It is argued that we live in a time when the best that we can hope for or expect is pluralism. That is a secular state that formally recognizes no one religion is true. Well, actually, that's not quite true. They're all too happy to recognize that man is God and secular humanism is true. That therefore tolerates all religious faith. Such teaching is an implicit denial of the resurrection. We have an obligation to set forth the whole gospel, the church's long-term goal through evangelism, church planting, and missionary work is for whole nations to be disciples and submit to the King over kings. You say, well, there's supposed to be 40 million, over 40 million evangelicals in the United States. Why is our nation a cesspool of iniquity? Well, Christians are taught that Christ applies to your heart. He lives inside your heart. He doesn't apply to the school. The school's neutral. So we can send our kids to the secular state school and they can be indoctrinated by lesbians and sodomites on how to smoke dope and be evil. He doesn't apply to the state. Homosexual marriage, that's no big deal. Now they get upset about it because they evangelicals see how wicked our nation is becoming and abortion and millions of babies are having their throats cut. And they get upset about it, but the solution is they have to teach that the civil magistrate, the judges, the governors, the Congress, the Senate, all have a moral obligation to submit to Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that Christ is king, and you don't believe and teach that we have to submit to Jesus Christ, you're never going to make any headway against secular humanism. Revelation, Psalm 2, 7-8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask for me. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. The Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. On the basis of that redemptive work, therefore, you apostles, you preachers, you go, you disciple the individuals so they can have Jesus in their heart. No. You go, you disciple whole nations, teaching them, the nations, to submit to everything that Christ has commanded. That includes the whole Word of God. We have to work for a Christian America. An explicitly Christian America. That's the long-term goal. Will we see it in our lifetime? Well, probably not. But that's our goal. And if that was the goal of every professing Christian in the United States, this nation would be radically different. 40% of evangelicals voted for Bill Clinton, a habitual liar, an adulterer, and a whoremonger. And that's what pluralism takes you. It takes you to ethical relativism. Because Christ is inside your heart. He doesn't apply to the state. He doesn't apply to the arts. He doesn't apply to agriculture. Christ is Lord over all. In Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19 is not describing the second coming. It's describing Christ after the resurrection. Okay, Revelation there recapitulates. This kingdom aspect of the resurrection does not mean that Christian civilization will come through political protests, pragmatic ecumenical compromise. So you've got Protestants out there picketing abortion clinics with Roman Catholic idolaters with their rosary beads and their pictures of the Virgin Mary. We don't do evil that good may come. Or passing legislation. It can only come by the Holy Spirit regenerating hearts and the Word of God converting lives. The apostles conquered the church, the early church conquered the whole Roman Empire, and they did it by witnessing to their neighbors and planting churches. That's how they did it. Yes, they did a lot of good works. We do good works. They didn't have abortion back then. They would have babies and they'd stick them by the riverbanks and let the wolves come and eat them. Christians used to gather up the babies and raise them as Christians. Okay, there are good works that we ought to do, but the point is we work for a Christian commonwealth. If people are converted to Christ and are taught the whole counsel of God, then when believers are in the majority in any nation, they will work for an explicitly Christian nation. When we understand the full implications of the resurrection and the lordship of Christ, biblically defined, our goal as individual families and churches will be a Christ-centered constitution that recognizes the authority of Jesus in the establishment of biblical Christianity as the law of the land. And you say, well, that might involve persecution. Yes, it would. Because there's a thing called the Ten Commandments. And you know that the first four Ten Commandments apply strictly to religion and they're moral. and that we are not to allow open idolatry in the land. We're not to allow people to come and worship idols in the land, and that we have a moral obligation. That doesn't mean we're like the Nazis knocking on doors, beating in doors, listening to people on the phone. It means the public propagation of idolatry is to be suppressed. The abandonment of this position after the Enlightenment handed Western societies over to a bunch of atheists and whoremongers. We are going to be ruled in this nation, if there is not revival, we are going to be ruled in this nation by a bunch of homosexuals and homosexual sodomite lovers. And believe me, beloved, they will persecute you. I can guarantee you that before many of you die in this room, that we will be persecuted. Christians are being persecuted in Canada and the Netherlands and in New Zealand and other nations right now for preaching the gospel and for being willing to say that God says that this is wrong, God says that that is wrong. You will be persecuted. And then second, a proper understanding of the kingship of Christ will help us understand salvation in the broader sense of the term. Okay, salvation is defined two ways. We talk about salvation in the narrow sense of the term. We're talking about justification by faith alone. The moment you believe in Christ and trust in Him, you're saved. You're justified. You're definitely going to go to heaven. However, salvation in the broader sense of the term encompasses sanctification. How do we live? How do we live? It gives us a proper sense of personal sanctification in our mission in life. We are not saved in order to live for ourselves or to have a more fulfilled life, but rather to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to build His kingdom. Christ has to be first in your life. In your thoughts, and what you do, in your plans, Christ has to be the focus. Modern evangelicalism, with its dispensational theology, has a tendency to treat the cross of Christ as a mere fire insurance policy from hell. I drove by a church, I think it was yesterday, come inside and learn how to get a ticket to paradise. I forget what it said. It's basically the idea, Christ is a fire escape from hell. There's the idea that a person can accept Jesus as Savior and be saved, but that receiving Christ as Lord can wait for the future. In other words, there are dedicated Christians who have Jesus as Lord, they submit to Christ, and then there are all these other Christians who are called carnal Christians. And they get to fornicate and smoke pot and go get drunk and do all sorts of things, but they're Christians because they walked the aisle, they made a decision for Christ. No, that's not true. When you believe in Christ, you're believing in the whole Christ. He's not a piece of pie. You can't divide Him up. He is Savior and He is Lord. And when you submit to Christ and you believe in Him, you're believing Him as both Savior and as Lord. And this attitude is behind the rejection of applying God's law to the family and to society. And this attitude is behind the idea that what you need to do is just get saved and find the funnest church in town. Oh, it's amazing. I was listening to a book on the way here yesterday on Islam. It's a really good book on analyzing Islam and how terrorists started. And one of the founders of the modern terrorist movement went to college in America in the early 1950s. And he went around and he looked at all the evangelical churches and he described his view of evangelicalism. And he says, these people don't really care about the truth. All they care about is having fun. This was back in 1952. And things are much worse than they are back in the 50s. They didn't have rock and roll and rap groups in the churches in the 50s. The focus is not on godly dominion through raising a godly children and building on the corporate attainments of the past, but on personal peace and affluence, on the American dream, on having a wonderful experience. Jesus is not viewed as the all-powerful Lord who requires obedience, but as the meek lamb begging people to just give Him a chance. He's up in heaven crying crocodile tears, begging people to let Him into their heart. No, Christ is King, and He demands that you repent. And if you do not repent, He will be your judge. We must reject easy believism and Christian hedonism and follow the example of Paul, who never separated Jesus' atonement from His lordship. This is Romans 14:7-9. Here's what Paul said. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. And further, we must view our obedience to Scripture not as a burden, but as an act of devotion to the King. There's a lot of things in God's law that may rub us the wrong way. However, we don't follow our feelings. We submit to Scripture and we say, Christ, I'm going to do this as an act of love and devotion toward you. I want to show you, Christ, that I love you. What pleases Jesus ought to be pleasing to us. What displeases the Lord ought to be displeasing to us. When a believer knows what the Scripture requires of him, yet refuses to obey, he needs to ask himself, is Jesus Christ truly my Lord? Am I living in self-deception? Am I a hypocrite, just doing what I have to do to fool my friends and acquaintances? When Paul is rebuking some of the Corinthians for fornication, he reminds them that they have been bought by Jesus' blood and thus are slaves of Christ. Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought by the blood of Christ. You do not belong to yourself. You are a slave of Christ. You are Christ's slave. We are here to live and serve Christ until the day we die. And then third, we must remember that we worship and serve a glorified, exalted King. But we must always remember that behind our Lord's exaltation is his humiliation and sacrificial death. We must not live as though the humiliation is not yet finished. Okay, in the Roman Catholic Church, what is the central symbol of Christ? Well, they have two central symbols. They have Christ on a crucifix, hanging on a cross. He's not on the cross anymore, folks. He's the King on the throne of God. And they also have the wafer, which represents him being re-sacrificed every week. No, the humiliation is over. Christ is Lord. Christ accomplished a final work of redemption, a finished work of redemption. It's forever past, and it's complete. The foundation has been laid. Thus Paul could write, 2 Corinthians 5:16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And further, the Romanist practice, which has been almost universally adopted by Reformed churches, of dividing up the earthly life of Jesus into holy days, and then celebrating these events in festivals and special worship services, is a violation of the exaltation and lordship of Christ. The Psalms say, and this is a prophecy of the resurrection, this is the day the Lord has made, we'll be glad and rejoice in it. There is one day that we have been given to celebrate the whole work of redemption, and that is Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. If you celebrate Christmas, or Easter, or Whit Sunday, or Candlemas, or any of those days, you're dishonoring the day that God has given us, which is the Sabbath. God has been very generous. We've got 52 weeks a year where we have a holy day. This is the day you make special, in honor of the resurrection and the lordship of Christ. Not some pagan, popish day. Christmas was made up by paganism and adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. And Christ was not born in December. There is only one authorized special day of worship, and that is the day of resurrection and exaltation, the Christian Sabbath. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and his lordship. We know that we fall short in many things, Lord. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and cause us to be obedient to your Son. Cause us to love him more. Cause us to serve him. Cause us to understand that we are slaves of him. Cause us, Lord, to work for the furtherance of your kingdom according to the whole counsel of God. In Jesus' name, amen.